was to continue, they would not have said, oh, well, he has been raised from the grave. They would have said, well, we will find his brother or a cousin and make him the founder. And they would continue the movement. But we see that this one was different. Because the brother of Jesus, James, was a profound leader in the early Christian church. The disciples and the apostles weren't saying, well, James is the Messiah. Why? I mean, he's dead. Jesus died. They saw him crucified. Didn't you realize he was crucified? No, he was raised from the dead. The only way that you can explain that Christianity began, why Christianity began and why it took the precise shape that it did, was to believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And if you take this second question and say, why would you believe that? Why would you believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead? You could go through all the theories. They were saying that these apostles were hallucinated. They had a fresh sense of forgiveness. They stole the body. You can use all of these theories and bring them together, but the actual facts that we have on the ground of first century just don't fit. The only way that you could explain the rise of the early Christian belief that Jesus was raised from the dead was that there was an empty tomb. They really did meet Jesus in a transformed body, and this thing makes sense. But this requires a changed worldview. Once you have a change of worldview and say maybe there is a creator God, and maybe he is putting all these things and reconciling all these things together at last, then everything else makes sense in a way that no other possibility can, especially the resurrection. If that is our worldview, then the resurrection makes sense because in the resurrected Messiah, God is making all things new. That's the beauty of what we look for. So God loves us, and he's reconciling and restoring all things today through the resurrected Messiah. And this morning, I want us to see how Isaiah prophesied 700 years in advance of Christ's resurrection. And we will see that this was God's plan all along. And that my prayer is that you and I would be more strengthened in our relationship with God. So we'll see from this brief text two points of Christ's resurrection. That normally this is a poetic, this is a poem, and Michael preached last week and preached Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And that is said to be the beginning of the poem that ends in Isaiah 53, verse 12. And they normally call this poem the suffering servant. And I think they're right. And we're going to see this morning two points about the suffering servant. Point number one, the suffering servant was to die. The suffering servant was to die. And point number two, the suffering servant was to rise. Let's begin with our points. Point number one, the suffering servant was to die. First, let's notice that the suffering servant was to die, and then answer that. Why then was he to die? The death is made clear in this entire passage, as I said in this poem. In verses 8 and 9 and 12, we will see that the servant dies. They give evidence that this Messiah dies. Verse 8 says, after verse 7 had said, like a lamb to the slaughter, verse 8 says that the slaughter was actually successful in 53. It says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? We see here in verse 8 that he was cut off of the land of the living. He was killed. It was not accidental, it was execution. Jesus died. The Messiah died. Verse 9 makes it clear as well by referring to his burial. In chapter 53, verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. This proves the Messiah dies. The suffering servant dies. And then look in verse 12. One more confirmation that the suffering servant does die. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So yes, Isaiah shows this suffering servant will die. But why? Why does the suffering servant have to die? He didn't do anything wrong, it says. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Do not miss this. Isaiah answers for us that the death of the Messiah was not an accident. It was planned. This was God and Christ working together to deal with evil. See this. So it wasn't that the Son was confused. Verse 11 says that it satisfied the Son. So this is Trinitarian work of the Father and the Son planning to deal with evil, to deal with sin, and to resurrect the Messiah, to bring all things back to God and back perfect. This was planned. This was plan A. The cross, the death of Jesus was not a mistake. It wasn't that God created, things went wrong, and then God thought, oh man, now I need to fix things. This was always God's plan. This was always God's design. God prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. If you're taking notes, I ask you to write this down. The death of the Messiah was God's victory, not Satan or man's triumph. Let me read that for you again. If you're taking notes, if you've written it down, just listen to this. The death of the Messiah was God's victory, not Satan or man's triumph. So literally in verse 10, when it says, it was the will of the Lord, your translation and other translations, and actually what it literally means is that it was the pleasure of the Lord. It was the delight of the Lord. What Isaiah is doing is opening up our eyes to this reality of the suffering servant and what happened to him, and that it was not a human strategy. It was God's good pleasure, God's good design. This was a divine plot. So then who is responsible for orchestrating the death of Christ on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it the Romans? No, it was the Father on high who orchestrated the death of the Son on the cross in order to deal with sin and evil and restore sinners to himself. That is good news. That is incredible. That's how much God loves you and cares for you. This makes us ask the question, how can God be infinitely glorious, infinitely valuable, infinitely just, and save sinners? And that's through the death of the Messiah. The death of his Son, who pays the price that we deserved. He took our place. We just sang about it. He died the death we deserved. This shows how big of a deal sin is. This also shows how much God pursues us to redeem and reconcile us to himself. Now, all of this, what Isaiah is talking about, I said it earlier, was written 700 years before Christ was born. So, as you read the Bible, and we're taking equipping classes, and you may take how to study the Bible, as we desire in 2019, maybe you would yearn for a spiritual vitality and desire to read God's Word. Something you will see, and this has been our desire of walking through Christ in the Old Testament, is that you and I would see Jesus is the pinnacle of Scripture. Jesus is the climax. 700 years before he is born, Isaiah is talking about God's plan and what he will do. All of history, all of Scripture hinges on the work of the Messiah. So that's your intro to as you read your Bible in 2019. You would see it's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. And it's about what God and Jesus plan to do. And this is why when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and talked to the people. So see this picture? As I'm saying, all of this refers to Jesus, the death of Jesus prophesied. Peter stands up at Pentecost at a Jewish festival. He knows they're waiting for this long-awaited Messiah to come. They've been talking about. And the Holy Spirit falls. Jesus died. He rose again. And the Holy Spirit falls. And this is what Isaiah, this is what Peter is saying. It's here. The time is now. What we've been talking about, what all of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to, he is here. He is the one who has come to save us. Turn to him. He has conquered the grave. This is why if you read the book of Acts, and I encourage you to, maybe that's the book you read in 2019. Read the book of Acts. That's what they live in light of. This is why Peter would be willing to die. This is why Paul would be willing to die, because they believed God raised Jesus from the grave. And that this is what all of Scripture was pointing to. That he would come. This is the final act in God's play, is the unveiling. Here is the Messiah, and he will die Peter actually quotes, and we'll see it in a little bit in Acts 2. He quotes Psalm 16 that Brother Gerald just read earlier to say, this is him. And he alludes to Isaiah 53 to show this is him. It's here and it's happening. And look what he says. Listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 23, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. He said to them, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. When Peter talks about crucifixion, he speaks about it being the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew it. God planned it in order that he might demonstrate how much he loved them. Think about the context. Peter is talking to the people who actually brought Jesus to the cross. And he's saying, God actually orchestrated all this. And you have right now the ability, the one who actually put him on the cross, to turn from your sin. He offers forgiveness to you. I pray that that's an encouragement to you as well. And this is why John would say in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The plan of the death of Jesus is to demonstrate how much God loves you. And that his son was killed for the reconciling of us to himself. He loves you and he wants to restore you. He bore your iniquities and he bore my sin. He took my place. Don't miss this. In his death, he gives birth. In his death, he gives new life to men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation who become the family of God and the children of God and the offspring of God. And this is why, verse 10 says, it was the delight of the Lord. It was the pleasure of the Lord because he makes us become his family. He loves us and he reconciles all people from all nations, all tribes, and all ethnicities to be his family. It was the Father and Son's good pleasure to do this. My encouragement to you this morning as well is I ask you, do not correlate your earthly maybe relationships, if it's with a parent or a friend, and maybe how they dealt with situations in your life or how they plan situations in your life, and say, well, then that must be how God plans for me, or God orchestrates situations in my life. Because maybe for some of you, a parent or a friend did things to you not out of good intention. I want to encourage you, God sent his son for our good, to be restored to him. He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants to restore you. He's a good father. And in all of this, in the plan of the death of the Messiah will have no regrets. Every bit of the suffering and agony was worth it because it brought about a satisfactory result. I love this. The last line of this hymn, it's on the screen, by Maltby Babcock, put it, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This is the beauty. This is why I ask you to see Scripture in its large perspective and what God is doing. Because when we look at Scripture in a big picture, we see this that connects this story. If you read Daniel chapter 9, or you read Ezekiel chapter 34 to chapter 37, you read Jeremiah chapter 31, and above all, you read Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 55, you will see that if exile is the result of sin, then the return from exile is simply the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness, see this, means if you are in prison, then being granted pardon doesn't just mean you feel good on the inside, but it means you're free to go home. And this is all summed up. This is what the author of Lamentations says in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 22. He says, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Please watch the connection here. Jesus' announcement of the kingdom, therefore, and his regular offer of forgiveness of sins, in effect, means that this is how he is ending exile for the nation of Israel and for his covenant people. This is how God is becoming king. This is how evil is defeated. This is how Yahweh is returning to Zion. And Isaiah, as he is prophesying this, saw that the Messiah would be a good Messiah that would defeat paganism and would return the people of God back to Yahweh. And that's exactly what Jesus does for you and I. Because just as if you read the book of Isaiah, you see that the people of God go into exile. And that's what it means for them to be forgiven. God returns them out of exile, both spiritually and physically. He does the same thing for you and I. We are spiritually in exile. We are in bondage to sin. All of us have worshipped the creation rather than the creator, and we are enslaved to our sin. And God in Christ, the Son, dies and restores us back out of our idolatry, removes us from the exile of our sin, and restores us back to him. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the purpose of the death of the Messiah. And that is extended to you and I today, thousands of years later. Be reconciled to him. This is why Jesus dies. If you're here this morning and you've ever asked, what is the essence of Christianity? What is the heart and center of it all? Here's the answer. All humans have gone astray and worshiped creation rather than the creator, and we've turned to our own way, and this is called sin or idolatry. Read Romans 1. But God was not willing to leave us in this guilty, condemned situation and condition. He planned from the ages past to send a suffering servant, not mainly to model love for us, but to bear and our sins and defeat evil as a substitute for us. So, church family, I ask you this morning to see how beautiful the crucifixion was. Because maybe a lot of times we see the crucifixion and it's gory, and it was. I mean, Isaiah makes it to where he's unrecognizable. But I want you to see, as John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29 said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See the beauty of the crucifixion. I want to read this last verse to show us the beauty also of the work of the Messiah. It's on the screen. Maybe you just want to follow along. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 6 to 14, it's a little longer, but follow with me. It says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and thousands, saying a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's why the Messiah died. It's beautiful. We will worship him forever and ever and ever. So the suffering servant was to die. But church family, he was not like any other Messiah. As I said earlier, those messiahs, the founder died, and they would get a brother to continue the movement. That brother would die, and they would find someone else to continue the movement. But what made Jesus be the true Messiah, the true Lord of Lords, the true King of Kings, is that he was not hanging. He's not still hanging on a cross. He is not in a tomb, but he is risen, and he is alive. This is why he is who he says he is, because he actually did rise from the grave. So point number one was the suffering servant was to die. Point number two is the suffering servant was to rise. Let's see in this text, this walks through verse 10 and 12. It says that at the beginning it says that he shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So see, the death, the burial, and the offering of the Messiah does not end the story. He lives on. He lives to see his seed, his spiritual descendants. This is why Peter continually preaches boldly. And the New Testament we have, because they built their life on the resurrected Messiah. I want you to see in this text, at least three times Isaiah tells us that the sacrifice that the servant made in dying results in resurrection triumph. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of the Messiah. Your Sunday school classes are going through the book of 1 Corinthians right now, and I know it's some heated, good topics. You're about to enter 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 14, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Their ministry, their lives hinged on the resurrection of the Messiah. So I want you to see 700 years before this happens, Isaiah will say the same thing. Watch how he says three times that the sacrifice that the servant made in dying results in resurrection triumph. It's on the screen. Number one, in verse 10, it says that he will see his offspring. He also says in verse 10 that he will prolong his days. And he also says in verse 10 that the will of the Lord will prosper his hands. So in other words, if he dies for others as a guilt offering or as a substitute to do away with evil, number one, it says that he will see his offspring, means that he will live to literally see his offspring, those whom he saved that he was dying for. Isaiah is saying that he will see them physically. He will see them. So this is an affirmation that he did rise from the grave, because he doesn't say the word resurrection doesn't mean he didn't resurrect. He's given as descriptive as he can be. The second one was that he will prolong his days. Literally, that means that he will live for a long time if he prolongs his days, which is pretty good for someone who has died, because if you died and then you live for a long time, that clearly means you overcame death. And this servant does overcome death. The third one, God's great purposes will triumph in his hands. So he will take the scroll of history and he will unroll it as the Lord of heaven and earth. This is a picture of the Messiah who was dead and is alive and victorious forever and ever, and he's the Lord of all. David Platt comments on this verse and says, "The will of God is that men and women throughout history, throughout this room, who are guilty in their sin and deserving of his wrath, would look to the servant, would trust in his sacrifice, and be counted righteous. And in so doing, the Son will be satisfied and the Father will be glorified." See how wonderful this is. As people turn from their bondage of sin and their idolatrous worship of sin, Christ is satisfied. So that incorporates you, every one of you in this room who has turned from their sin and being controlled by sin and has followed Jesus. Christ is satisfied. He's done that for me. And at this moment, he's doing that for people all around the world, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that is God's will. Thank you, Father, for doing that. Verse 11 continues to talk about God's resurrection in Christ. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Again, triumph, resurrection comes from death. There could not be a resurrection if there was not a crucifixion. So three results from dying for sinners we see in verse 11, or on the screen again. Three different ones. Number one, he sees the fruit of his death and is satisfied. So he's not dead, is what he's saying. He's living and is satisfied. His work is complete. He's glad. He is alive and satisfied. That can't happen if someone is dead. The second example we see in verse 11 is that he justifies many. It says in verse 11, all those who trust in him, if you trust him, you are declared just and righteous before God. See this? A dead Christ does not justify. Only a living Christ justifies. So he must have risen from the grave. So all those descriptions, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, that was talking about us being sinful and rebellious and wicked. When you turn from your sin and you trust Christ, immediately you become, you are declared righteous. You are no longer in bondage. It's not about just literally an internal feeling, but you are actually, when Paul says in Colossians 1:13, transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you don't just feel better about yourself, but you are absolutely transformed and you are declared right in his sight. And we see in this text, you are victorious with Christ. My goodness, that's a whole nother sermon we could preach. We're declared righteous. We're victorious with Christ. That's what Paul means in Romans 8 when he talks about we're co-heirs with Christ. And number three, he will bear their iniquities. So yes, he bore our iniquity. He stood in our place. He paid for our sin. He dealt with evil. But right now, Jesus is our mediator, and he continues to intercede for us. He can't have this continual interceding if he did not rise from the grave. So even though Isaiah doesn't mention the word resurrection, it is all over this text that the Messiah died and resurrected, and he is Lord of all, and he is interceding on our behalf. He loves you. If you're a Christian this morning, he loves you. And lastly, see how the suffering servant must rise. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion, the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he was poor, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Do you see this continual language? Because he died, now he resurrected. He will see. Verse 12 mentions resurrection. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that he pours out himself to death, and he lives and divides the spoil with the strong, as though his death were a great triumph with much gain, is what he is saying. What he is saying is that he died, and now in like a war term, who shares the wealth of what was won, the wealth we share is that we become co-heirs with Christ. All that is Christ becomes yours, believer in Christ. You are now reconciled to God. You are now forgiven. You now are going to be bodily resurrected and be in the presence of God forever. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Everything that was Christ is now yours. That's what we share. We share intimacy with God. We share forgiveness with God. He loves you. He loves you. This is incredible. So resurrection, what Isaiah is talking about, and resurrection in general, get a concept. Was and is about a physical body being dead, but then being alive again so that the normal corruption would not be again in the resurrection. Please, some of us have gotten theology from different things and it can kind of warp our minds. Resurrection is not about you dying and your spirit floating off into a certain space in the sky and sitting on clouds and playing a harp. That is not resurrection. That's not what the Bible describes resurrection to be. Resurrection is that something physically died and then is physically risen. I mean, Jesus was a physical person, but he is glorified and no longer is held bound by this temporal flesh. He is glorified, and that is the picture of what will happen to you and I. We will be physically reconciled. We will be physically resurrected, and we will live with him on this earth. That's what resurrection is, that God is bringing heaven down. God is not going to blow up this earth and we go somewhere. He is restoring all things right now. That's why Romans 8 says that creation is crying out and longing for the redemption of all things. We will be reconciled, and we will dwell with him forever, and we will live with one another, and we will worship him, and we will work, and we will be on this earth with him forever. We will live in a resurrected world, and that's why Peter and all would die for this, because they believed that. That they were, as the Messiah was resurrected, they would be resurrected as well. Peter makes this point clear when he's, see this on the screen, Acts 2, 25 to 28. Peter is quoting, actually from the psalm that Brother Gerald just read earlier. When he's standing again, I said, at this Jewish festival, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen here how he quotes. He talked about the death, and then listen in verse Acts 2, 25 to 28. Peter is saying, for David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter is literally quoting from the psalm that David wrote himself. And David is speaking of someone who dies and was not abandoned or suffering, like usual disillusion of the flesh, like when we die and our body wastes away. But because of God's faithful reliability, that he will come through death and see the other side. That is what Peter is describing. He is describing what David was prophesying about, a Messiah to die and that won't actually just be staying in the grave, but will rise. Peter is saying, look, this prophecy is happening right now. The same prophecy that Isaiah was prophesying about, Peter is saying, this is happening right now. This is what he's standing on, the resurrection. And that saying that the resurrection of Jesus was a sure sign that he was the Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for, and the one that you and I have been waiting for. There's so much in this text. There's so much in the resurrection of Jesus that has implication for you and I today. Because the resurrection is so profound, we too will rise. We too will have a bodily resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a picture of what will happen to us. Please don't think that when you die, it's about our just floating off somewheres. But God will resurrect our body, and we will dwell with him here forever. So care about this world, because we will dwell with him forever. That's what Jesus was teaching when he had said, and the Lord's Prayer, and said that heaven and earth, that you'd bring heaven on earth, that we will dwell with him forever and ever. We will live with one another. This is what Peter and Paul and all were looking forward to in the New Testament. I pray some of you right now may be undergoing sickness. Some of you right now may be undergoing family separation. Some of you may be going through some of the darkest seasons of your life. Maybe some of you are going through great seasons. But know, we will be resurrected. God will make all things new. And it will be perfect. We will dwell with him forever. N.T. Wright says this, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from the earth to heaven, but to colonize the earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. This is the confidence the apostles lived in. They preached out of the confidence in a resurrected Messiah. And this is what I'm praying we would live in confidence out of, knowing that this is a promise that will happen to us because it happened to Jesus. So as I conclude, here's the beauty. You may feel unworthy this morning, but God reconciles broken people like you and I back to himself through the death and resurrection of his son. God honors shameful people. And you may think, I'm just the most shameful person. I have no hope. God treats rebels as royalty. You are heirs of the kingdom. God calls sinners his sons, his daughter, his children, his beloved. Is this not breathtaking for you this morning? God loves you. I ask you to just look at me. God loves you. I said it multiple times throughout the sermon, and I want you to believe that. God loves you. I know this because of this prophetic poem that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus would come. And as I mentioned at the beginning The resurrection of the Messiah proved that Jesus wasn't just another Messiah that started a movement and ended. But this is, just changed everything. He died and he rose. And my question for you this morning, have you been restored back to God through the Messiah, through the work of Jesus on our behalf? Because you can. And for everyone, I know this morning you can be in the midst of a busy Christmas season that you are tired and worn out, and you're probably saying, Brian, land a plane and close because I got two more gifts I need to go buy this afternoon. That's great. Gifts to family is great. I understand. But I am praying that in the midst of parties and families and festivities that you in this season do not miss the glory of the resurrected Messiah. I pray that you would slow down and enjoy Jesus this time. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for your love for me and for people in here. So many times inwardly, I tell myself I'm not worthy. I'm not a good preacher. God can't use me. But God, as I look to your word and I look to the work of the Messiah, I realize I am beautiful, I am worthy because of the work of Christ. I pray this morning, God, because some people, they feel that they are unworthy, they're shameful, there's no purpose for them in life. I pray, Holy Spirit, by the power of God this morning, you would grab hold of their heart right now and you would show them they are so worthy. And all I can say is look to the cross. Look to the cross. How much God loves you. Slow us down. I know we have so many things to get through this last week before Christmas. But I pray we would slow down and be who you made us to be. Men and women who are like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus. And we wouldn't be like Martha, who was so busy and missed Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And this time we're going to respond. Maybe some of you might come with a loved one and you want to just pray and stand and worship with a loved one. But Kevin and I are going to be down here. Maybe you need to spend some time with the Lord. You want to pray with us? You want to confess Christ this morning? However you want to respond, we will be up here. The altar's open, whatever. However you want to respond, we invite you to respond.